Continue our study in this book. We're working our way through chapter 12. One of the advantages of what is called expository preaching, which means working through books of the Bible in consecutive order and dealing with the passages as they come up, is that you cover the scriptures more systematically. People get a fuller understanding. And so we're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and it we trust that God's word, being inspired by him, meets needs as we go. The preacher never knows all the needs in the congregation, but the Holy Spirit does. And he's inspired his word, and as we work through it systematically, he often speaks to people according to their needs that the preacher doesn't even know about. So we're trusting that God will do that as we work through this 12th chapter this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. We focused in on verses 3 through 13 last week, and we're going to be looking at 12 and 13 again today, along with 14 through 17. So our text is 12 through 17. We'll be talking about Esau a little bit, and we'll be looking at what God has to say to us. But let's read from the beginning of the chapter to the end of verse 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless our time together as we meditate on it and work through it. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for being so kind as to give us your word in written form, that we might know you, that we might have your revelation, that we might study it and ponder it and submit to it, and be cheered and strengthened by it. And so we pray that you would do those things for us today, that we might see the Lord Jesus afresh and trust him all the more, knowing that you love us and that you call us to pursue you with all our hearts. So we commit this time into your hands. We pray for your blessing on each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 12 through 17. If there's any one verse in that paragraph that is the key verse, it would be verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One of the marks of God's great creativity is the way people have such different personalities, all the different kinds of people that exist. And in particular, they have different likes and dislikes. They say opposites attract. You often find that in marriages, where the likes and dislikes are quite significant. And this idea of differences in likes and dislikes can be seen in many areas of life. But one that has struck me, especially of late for me this time of year, is sports. Now, there are many different kinds of leisure activities, but the one that often excites some of the most passionate responses is sport, both positively and negatively. Some people really enjoy sports, others are indifferent, and some simply hate all sports, period. Although I've enjoyed watching and playing hockey and football since I was a boy, one sport I've never really enjoyed participating in was long-distance running. I'm quite different from my friend Bob. As I said, it takes all kinds to make a world. God is a God of creativity. But I've always admired long-distance runners. So, Bob, I admire you. And I especially admire them for their endurance and the single-minded commitment to run the race even when it hurts to do so. But that's probably the reason why I never really went in for it. It hurts. It hurts. Probably you know the same experience. If you took PE, at least when I took PE, we had to do cross-country running. Any of you remember that experience? Can't say that I really enjoyed the burning legs and the burning lungs and the intense thirst. But one of the great challenges of sports, and especially endurance sports like distance running, is that the moment comes when the race is on the line, and you, if you're the participant, you come to that place where the only way you're going to finish is by sheer determination and willpower. It's just at that point when your legs feel like lead or like rubber, and your lungs are burning, and you feel faint, and you're intensely thirsty, and you're facing that final stretch to the finish line, and you've got nothing left to give. And especially if it's cross-country, that final stretch might even be uphill. It's just at that moment you feel like quitting. It's not worth it. You wonder, why am I doing this? Am I having fun yet? Why did I ever decide to take this up anyway? It hurts. It's hard. And if you're honest, at least for me, the reality is that a point like that, you just feel like dropping out of the race, just quitting, just sitting down in the shade and taking a nice cool drink. Like, why do I want to torture myself? Sorry, Bob. Our text this morning reminds us that the Christian life can sometimes feel much like a long-distance race, where our legs feel weak, our lungs burn, and we feel that overwhelming desire to quit. Perhaps you don't feel like that right now, but you know someone who does. And one day you might feel that way too. The Christian life is pictured in Scripture as a fight and as a race. And both of these pictures remind us that it can be hard and we will be tempted to give up. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to first century Christians who are in exactly this situation. A situation that we may also find ourselves in one day soon if the growing hostility of our culture is any indication. And so whether you're currently facing the temptation to quit, or whether you just want to prepare for that day should it come, or whether you know a brother or sister facing that battle, I invite you to consider these verses in Hebrews 12:12-17. And as we do, there's one truth that I think they really teach us that I want you to take home today. And it is simply this: if we would persevere under trial, we must take positive steps of faith by passionately pursuing God's peace and holiness in the context of God's people. If we would persevere under trial, we must take positive steps of faith by passionately pursuing God's peace and holiness in the context of His people. So let's just unpack that for a few moments this morning. Whether it be for current needs or future preparation, we all will need this one day. First of all, verses 12 and 13, which we dealt with last week, but not as in-depth as we might have. We read here, therefore, lifting your drooping hands and strengthen Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. These verses would teach us that persevering under the trials that God allows requires positive steps of faith rather than a passive surrender to despair. As always, whenever we look at any part of Scripture, we have to keep in mind the context. And this verse starts with the word therefore. And so that means that he is building on something that's gone before. He's telling his readers something based on what they've already read and heard from him. This text, verses 12 through 17, is a continuation of the exhortation that began way back in verses 1 to 3, which called us to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, considering him as we do so. That was the chief exhortation of the passage. Run with endurance. And how do we do that? We cast aside the things that slow us down and we fix our eyes on Jesus. But this text that we're looking at, verses 12 and 13, follows not only from verses 1 to 3, but from the continuation of that primary exhortation in 1 to 3 with the important principle that we see in verses 3 through 11. And that principle we looked at last week, that the trials we suffer as we seek to faithfully follow Jesus, though they may be the work of evil people, these Christians were facing persecution from Jewish people who did not want them to follow Christ. There was the threat on the horizon of persecution from the Romans. And so our trials may be the work of evil people, but the principle is that the trials we suffer as we faithfully follow Christ are at the same time an expression of the loving discipline of God. And it's discipline that proves that we are his sons. Now, by the way, sons there includes daughters. So it's not just the males here. Son was a term that described someone who has the dignity of sharing the nature of the Father and who has all the rights of being a full heir. And so it's often used to describe Christians, male and female. So when we undergo God's discipline, it is a demonstration that we are his sons. He's treating us as sons. And especially, we need to remember, as we looked at verses 3 through 13, that this discipline is for a purpose. It is for the purpose that we might share God's holiness. That is, that we might live in and experience his holy presence as his people who are set apart to be his special possession. As a wise pastor, the author of Hebrews knows that the trials of the Christian life are not easy to bear up under. And so he seeks to strengthen and encourage and warn and guide and instruct his readers so that they will keep running the race until they reach the finish line. Indeed, the communal aspect of his readers' lives is not far from view here. He's writing to a group of Christians who are a church, or perhaps even a group of churches. And so they are not only to lift up their drooping hands and to strengthen their own weak knees and to make straight paths for their own feet, they are also to have the needs of one another in mind. We see that not only in verses 12 and 13, but when we go down to verse 15, where he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one falls short of the grace of God." In other words, the people he's writing to are to be looking out for one another. See to it that nobody in your midst stumbles and falls and drops out of the race. And so these exhortations to lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees includes our own hands and knees, but also those of our brothers and sisters. We need to help one another. We need to receive help from one another. We need to be humble enough to accept help from one another. We need to be caring enough to give help to one another. We are the body of Christ here. We are responsible for one another. As Paul says in Romans, we are members one of another. And so these exhortations are communal exhortations, and the Christian life is a race that is run as a group. Or as I like to say, sometimes we're journeying together to the celestial city. And it's important that we all remember that. It's important that we all take that to heart. Our calling from God is to journey together. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. And if we think that it's just me and my Bible and Jesus, we don't understand our Bible and we don't understand the heart of Jesus. He has created churches so that we might be together, his people, strengthening one another. That's very important. It's also very important that we draw from the Word of God. These exhortations in verses 12 and 13 are actually citations and applications of Old Testament texts. For example, when he writes, "Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees," he is citing Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, where God, speaking through Isaiah, says to his people, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Now, one of the things we need to understand is that they did not have chapter and verse references in their Bibles in those days. And so when an author cited the first part of a passage, his readers would understand, or his hearers would understand, that he's referring to the entire passage that fits in with that first part. So, for example, when Jesus was on the cross citing, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the hearers would be reminded of the entire Psalm 22. And as you read through that psalm, you learn more about crucifixion from that psalm than you do from the gospel accounts, even though it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. It's the inspired word of God, and in it, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, describes things that fulfill what Jesus, or are fulfilled by what Jesus went through. So when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, the hearers would have thought of the whole psalm. And perhaps there were some even there who remember some of the things, "They pierced my hands and my feet," and would have said, "This is the Messiah. This is part of God's plan." Well, here we have the writer citing the first part of Isaiah 35, 3, but the remainder of that exhortation says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Now, that's very appropriate for people who are facing persecution and suffering because of evil people. God will recompense them. God will strengthen you. God will give you reason to hang on, for he will come and save you. Similarly, as we come to the next exhortation in verse 13, "Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He seems to be alluding to Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. Not quoting it directly, but alluding to it, using its truth in his own words, very similar words. Proverbs 4, 26 and 27 reads, "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Now, how appropriate is that to a group of people who've been told, "Let us run the race set before us"? Don't swerve to the right or the left. What happens when you're running a race and you swerve off the track? You don't win the race. You usually get disqualified. And what he's saying is, strengthen yourselves and persevere in the right path. Don't give up. Don't turn aside. And the consistent theme of the book of Hebrews, right through from the beginning to the end, is the need to persevere in the faith, and especially in the face of trials. And the trials that were tempting these readers were the trials of suffering for Jesus' sake, and they were tempted to give up. They were tempted to turn back, or at least to turn aside. We have the same purpose in our text here specifically. He's saying, don't give up the fight. Don't give in to despair. Don't be passive in the face of trials and troubles. You see, when we undergo suffering, when we undergo hardship, and especially when we don't understand why, it's easy to become discouraged and to attempt to just resign ourselves to it, to think, okay, it's never going to change. This is the way it is. God must be mad at me. God doesn't care about me. I'll just grit my teeth and sit here. I'll try not to give up, but I don't expect I'm going to be of much use. But that's precisely what the author is saying, don't do. He's saying, take positive steps. The imperatives here, lift, strengthen, make straight, they all indicate a deliberate, active choice to exercise faith. to choose to believe and to act on what we believe. They are the opposite of a passive resignation to our troubles. We need to choose to see, and everybody here goes through troubles at one time or another. I have no doubt. It's been said that whenever you preach, there's always a broken heart or two or many in your congregation. I have no doubt some of you are going through troubles that I'm not aware of, perhaps that no one else here is aware of. I have no doubt that some of you who think life is great and rosy and smooth will be facing troubles soon that you're not expecting. I have no doubt that most of us have gone through troubles in the past. What we all need to do is to choose how we see them. We can choose to see them from the perspective of earth, or we can choose to see them from the perspective of heaven, from God's perspective, and in light of God's truth, and especially in light of what God declares about himself and about us and about the trials in which we find ourselves. Passive resignation to despair is not an option. It's not an expression of God-honoring faith. It is not what we're called to do, and it doesn't help us. We know Jesus. We know he's faithful. We keep our eyes on him, and that enables us to make right choices and to exercise faith. That's what it's all about. That's what he says right at the beginning, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus. We are called here to make the choice and to keep making it every day to take positive steps of faith to strengthen ourselves and to strengthen one another. It's important that we include the one another in this exhortation. As we focus on the needs of our brothers and sisters, we find ourselves overcoming the temptation to focus too much on ourselves. And that's what the devil wants. He wants us to be preoccupied with ourselves. One of the best things you can do for somebody who's struggling is help them to see the need to help somebody else. It lifts us out of ourselves. We may think life is hard, and it may well be very hard. And yet there's almost always somebody going through something worse than us who needs our prayers, who needs a word of encouragement, or perhaps who is persevering and who encourages us by their example. So this choice to exercise faith begins with the recognition that the fight against sin, as he describes it here in verse 3, and that fight includes opposition and suffering and trials, we need to recognize that from God's perspective, God's declaration, that these things, as hard as they may be, are the expression of God's discipline, and God disciplines us in love. Those who are not disciplined are not God's children. It is the discipline of a loving Heavenly Father who desires that we share his holiness and who is determined to train us up so that we do. That's what our trials really are. We need to develop that mindset. We need to choose to believe it and act on it, every one of us. Why does God discipline us? Does he delight in us being in pain? Very simply because he loves us, because we are his sons, and he's treating us as sons and disciplining us for our good. Now, the author in the previous section, which we looked at last week, mentioned that we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. And of course, many of us had fathers who weren't such good fathers. But there's still this general principle that a father's role is to train up his children. Christian fathers should do that better than non-Christian fathers. But the reality is, we look to our Heavenly Father, who is the epitome of what a father should be, and know that he overrules everything else. And his discipline, though it may be painful, is for our good. And it is an expression of his love, and it is proof that we are his sons, his children. The author recognizes, as we all do, we do by our own experience and we do by observing the experience of others, that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And although we know in theory that later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, yet at the moment it is happening, it's possible and sometimes very easy to lose sight of the final goal and therefore to lose heart. And so he talks in verse 3, I think it is, about discouragement, about weariness, about fainting of heart. And these are really the occupational hazards of the Christian life. The devil wants to discourage us. He's got a number of tools in his arsenal. He's a liar. He denies God's truth. He's a slanderer. He slanders God so that we don't trust him. He slanders us to God in order to bring us condemnation. He slanders us to ourselves so that we condemn ourselves. But he's also a discourager. That's what he specializes in. So the whole point of this chapter is to address this fact. In other words, the author is saying to each of us here, don't think it strange, don't feel that you are strange if you feel despondent and tempted to despair. Now, he's not saying, okay, so give in to it, but he's saying your experience is part and parcel of the Christian life of faith. Every one of us feels despondent and discouraged and sometimes despairing. Now, part of that is just personality. You have some people who go through life like this. They're never very high. They're never very low. And if you're one who goes through life like this, when you're way down, you kind of wish you were like one of these level people. But when you're way up, you kind of think, man, I'm glad I'm not like that level guy. And so some people are just, you know, nothing phases them. They just plow on. They never get too high. They never get too low. Maybe their depths are not as bad as ours and their heights are not as great as ours. Ultimately, we don't have a choice, do we? God made us as we are. And he makes no mistakes. And he's a God of variety. Remember the illustration about sports? I personally can't understand why people like soccer and don't like hockey. But that's just personality. And I understand that even though hockey's better, not everybody sees that. Wish my wife would see it a little more, but that's okay. We get through playoff season every year. It's always a little bit strained, but we get through it. The reality is, though, we're all different, and we have different personalities, we have different strengths and different weaknesses, but God makes no mistakes. We're all precious to him. We're all created the way we are for his glory. He does all things well. And we will be tempted to be discouraged and even despondent and even to despair. That doesn't mean we're out of God's will, that he doesn't love us. But it does mean that we have to choose to respond to our trials with faith. God is not giving us blanket permission to just wallow in despair. He's giving us everything we need to fight the fight of faith. Why did Paul, when he got to the end of his life, say, I have fought the good fight? Because he recognized that he, as an apostle, and perhaps the greatest missionary that ever lived, and the greatest theologian that ever lived, and maybe the greatest preacher that ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus, we don't know, but he certainly was great. He was flesh and blood. He struggled. It was a fight to maintain the faith. What did he say was his achievement, if you can use that word, the mark that he's reached the end? He said, I've reached the end and I've kept the faith. Not, I've preached the gospel to 16 different countries. Not that I've written 12 or 13 or 11, you tell me, how many books of the New Testament? Actually wrote a lot more, but they're not all in the New Testament. But the reality is for him, he got to the end and said, I've kept the faith. And he said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all who have loved Jesus appearing. And he said, I am convinced that he is able to bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The challenge for all of us is to reach heaven's shore, to persevere in faith to the end. That is the crucial issue. It's not all the great things we do for God or don't do for God. And so the author of Hebrews, like a good pastor, is trying to ensure that his readers take positive steps of faith, that they choose to exercise faith when they face the temptation to despair. It's not for no reason that it's called the fight of faith. And so the solution is simple, but it's not easy. It's not complicated, yet it is profound. We're called to run the race with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by considering him, and doing so while choosing to view the trials that we undergo as the loving hand of God's fatherly discipline. And we're to strengthen ourselves, and we're to strengthen our brothers and sisters by reminding ourselves of these truths and even preaching them to ourselves every day. That is what it means to strengthen and lift up the drooping hands and to strengthen the weak knees and to make the path straight for your feet, so that rather than becoming lame or being lame and further being put out of joint or dropping out of the race, we're healed so that we continue on. That is the battle. That is our responsibility. And the reality is that persevering under trials requires positive steps of faith rather than passive surrender to despair. And that's true for every single one of us. It was true for the Apostle Paul. It's true for us. And we need to help one another to maintain that mindset. So that's foundational. But there's more to it. There's much more to it that is specific and helpful and perhaps challenging. And so we've looked at verses 12 and 13, but he continues on after saying, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Now, these are not just random exhortations. They flow out of the logic that is here. And so secondly, in verse 14, we see that one crucial key to persevering, as we think about persevering by taking positive steps of faith, one crucial key to persevering is a commitment to a passionate pursuit of God's grace in two directions. A passionate pursuit of God's grace in two directions. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, a fundamental truth of all Christian doctrine and all Christian living is that salvation is by grace from first to last. Now, if we've believed and understood the biblical gospel, if we're Christians, we all know this. But the reality is we can know it up here and forget to live it and feel it here and here. We're always in danger of drifting away from the truth that the Christian life is by grace. The human heart is by nature prone to live by works, prone to depend on itself. And this is because of the problem of human pride. And though we're born again, we still have to wrestle with that. And yet we know, and it's true, it's biblical, every blessing we receive from God, every blessing is by grace. It's a free gift. It's a gift provided for us through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you will ever receive from God that you've earned, that you've deserved, that you've done well enough, that you've served long enough, that is the reason God blesses you. We're unprofitable servants. That's the foundational mindset. And when we have that mindset, the apostles, the disciples asked Jesus, strengthen our faith. The first thing he said was, you are unprofitable servants. Or maybe it was the second thing. He talked about forgiving one another. Why is that important? Because if we're unprofitable servants, everything we get from God has to be by grace or we won't get it. Because if we were profitable, then we would have to be the ones earning it. But we're not able to earn it. We're unprofitable. We're unworthy. So it's by grace or we don't get it. But God's a God of grace. And so we trust him because he's a God of grace and not because we've earned it. We will never do well enough to earn anything. Everything, every blessing is provided for us through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet how easily and how often do we stop depending on grace and start depending on our own efforts? Verse 15 points to this danger. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so we must understand the commands in verse 14 in light of that exhortation in verse 15. We are to strive, and literally it means to pursue, peace and holiness. In essence, we are pursuing grace. And he's not pointing to a half-hearted activity or an indifferent attitude. He's pointing rather to a full-blooded, earnest pursuit. It's kind of like John Piper wrote somewhere, or maybe he was quoting somebody else. We are to be deadly serious about being joyful. Almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But we are. We're not to be half-hearted. Or to use C.S. Lewis's picture, the joy of knowing God is like a holiday at the seashore, and too often we're content to be in the slums making mud pies. And so we are to pursue peace, we're to pursue holiness, we're to pursue God, recognizing that God gives us these things as gifts of grace. Peace and holiness are gifts of God's grace. We don't deserve them, we can't earn them, and yet he gives them to us, and nevertheless we are called to strive for and pursue them. We are to enter into what God has for us by seeking what he has given us. We are not to be indifferent to his gifts, and we're not to be indifferent to our spiritual inheritance. In other words, if we would persevere in the faith, which is what everything is about in Hebrews, and what everything is about in this chapter, and what everything is about in this paragraph, if we would persevere in the faith, especially when we go through trials and tests, we must commit ourselves to a passionate pursuit of God's grace, to passionately pursuing what he delights to give. And according to our text, we're to do so in two directions, in two ways. There's a horizontal pursuit and a vertical pursuit. Horizontally, we're told we are to pursue peace with all, and especially in light of all of Scripture, with those of the family of God, but not only them, with all people. And of course, if you're thinking about pursuing peace, and in context of this chapter where it's in the context of suffering, and that suffering is God's discipline where he's treating us as sons, and yet he exhorts us to remain faithful and to endure, and part of that enduring is to take steps of faith, which includes pursuing peace, then we connect pursuing peace with this sonship that he says is ours, and that makes us think of things like the words of the Lord Jesus, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Why? "For they shall be called sons of God." Interesting connection. And the Apostle Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Here the writer of Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all. Strive for peace with everyone." Back in verse 7, we're told that the trials we experience in our struggle against sin is evidence that God is treating us as sons. And as I said, the Lord Jesus said, "Peacemakers are blessed because they shall be called sons of God." And one of the goals of God's soul shaping work in us through our trials and sufferings is to make us sons who share and exhibit his character. And in this case, it is the character of a peacemaker, one who knows peace with God and therefore is at peace with himself and seeks and makes peace with others. Peacemaking is a reflection of the character of our Heavenly Father, and it is a very necessary characteristic of the believer, especially in the context of the local church, and never more so than when the church is undergoing persecution or other sources of stress. What happens when we're under stress? Sparks start to fly, don't they? We offend one another. We get irritated with one another. We get short with one another. We get discouraged with one another. We get discouraged with ourselves. And so this idea of helping each other endure on the race becomes harder when we're under stress and especially persecution. One of the great challenges when we suffer as believers is the temptation to feel that God's punishing us and to doubt that we're in his favor, or maybe even to doubt our salvation. And the evil one will whisper in the ear of the suffering Christian that God has abandoned him. And this is evidence he's not really a Christian, or he's guilty of some sin for which he's being punished. That's the whole point of this chapter. And if we're at odds with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we'll be even more susceptible to such accusations. "Oh, I'm angry at somebody. Well, that's why I'm going through this. God's punishing me. How can I expect God to help me when I'm at odds with this brother or this sister?" And so the temptation to despondency and despair will ratchet up if we're not at peace with one another. And the same will be true for them. And it affects the whole body. And thus the commitment to pursuing and making peace is essential, both for God's glory in the church and for the spiritual health of every person in the church. And the call to pursue peace with all isn't limited to fellow believers. As I said, Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's part of the calling we have as witnesses of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, we need to recognize that it takes effort. We are to strive, we're to pursue. One scholar wrote, as one hunts prey, so Christians are to seek after peace. A story was told of the Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee, who actually told the story of a Christian in China who had a rice field on a hill. And that rice field required a hand pump for irrigation. And lower down on the hill, a neighbor had another field right below his field, and that neighbor made a hole in the wall so that the wall was dividing their property so that the water that had been pumped into the upper field by the Christian farmer would drain out and irrigate the other guy's field. And of course, the Christian got frustrated about this, and he wasn't sure what to do, so he got together with some other Christians to pray about it. And they suggested that he do something to bless the other man. So what he would do is just pump water into the other guy's field first, directly. Then he would pump it into his own field. And before long, the unscrupulous neighbor came and asked him why he was acting this way. And because of the relationship that resulted, that neighbor became a Christian. And so this man chose to make peace. And it advanced the kingdom of God. It glorified God. It blessed the neighbor. Pursuing peace is our calling. Doing so strengthens our faith. And it strengthens the faith of our brothers and sisters. And it strengthens our witness to those outside the family of God who need Christ. So if we're going through trials and troubles, let's make sure we take steps to strengthen our faith. And one of those steps is to strive for and pursue peace with one another and with others. But that's the horizontal pursuit. There's also a vertical pursuit. We are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's the same verb here. It's just spoken once or written once. Strive for peace, pursue peace, but it applies to both situations and for the holiness. So strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The first is the horizontal pursuit. It relates to other human beings. The second is a vertical pursuit. It has to do with our relationship with God. Now, note first that this command points back to God's purpose for discipline in our lives. We read that a little earlier. He disciplines us that we may share his holiness. And the best understanding of Christian holiness in the New Testament is that it is first and primarily a status conferred upon us by God. I've been reading a book that actually would argue that we misunderstand most of the sanctification and holiness texts in the New Testament. We think of progressive sanctification. Well, there is such a thing, but he thinks, if I understand him correctly, that the words there are not referring to that. That is described when it talks about a transformed life where we exhibit the characteristics of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. But where it talks about holiness and being called saints, it's really referring to what God has done for us. When he saved us by Christ's consecrating of himself and going to the cross, thereby, he consecrated us, he sanctified us, he set us apart for himself. What is important is that we understand that we have been designated as saints. And unfortunately, we've lost the use of that word. We think of it either in Roman Catholic terms as somebody way up there who's done miracles or something like that, or we think of it as some spiritual missionary or maybe the evangelists. We talk about St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Mark and St. Luke. But the fact is, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a saint, according to the New Testament. A saint means a holy one. It means one who has been set apart by God for himself. It means we are God's special possession. We belong to him. We are his. We're his treasure. We are owned by him for his good pleasure. And so the scriptures make clear in many places that it is God's good pleasure that we should be his treasured possession. I think of 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter cites Exodus 19:5 and 6. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We live transformed lives in light of our new identity as those who are set apart to God by God for himself. Holiness is not something we achieve by pursuing. Rather, it is something God has done for us through the work of his Son. It is a gift that he has conferred upon us. And yet we are called to pursue holiness in the sense that we are called to live out and express in a practical way the holiness that is already our status in Christ. We are people, every one of us here who knows Jesus, we are people who have been set apart to God and are holy to him. We are dedicated to him. You see, we can say that and we think of it in the wrong way. I'm dedicated to God. That means I've dedicated myself to God. I'm really sincere and really serious about living the Christian life. No, that's not what it means. I've been dedicated to God by God. He owns me entirely and can do with me what he wants. I'm his holy possession. Now, my calling is to live out the reality, live my life in light of that status, which is true. I belong to God. I have no reason or right to live in any way except in a way that honors him and reveals that I belong to him. So we've been set apart to God by the work of Christ, and that means as saints, as holy ones dedicated to God, we are forgiven, we are accepted, we are adopted, we've been given a hope and a purpose. And as a result of that reality, which is what being holy means, that we've been set apart to God, forgiven, accepted, adopted, given hope and purpose, as a result of that, we are moved and motivated to live in such a way that our lives honor God and reflect his character and bring glory to him. A way of life that could be described as a life of dedicated service or worship. Simply put, the author of Hebrews wants us to grasp this simple but profound principle that the way to strengthen our faith when we're tempted to give up, the way to lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees, is to live out our new identity in Christ. It is to pursue holiness. It is to love God and live for his glory, but not because we need to earn his acceptance, but because we're already accepted in Christ, which is what it means to be a saint, what it means to be holy. We are accepted in Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you're accepted by him. If you haven't yet believed in him, you need to believe. You need to repent. But if you are a Christian today, if Jesus is your only hope, then God says you are holy to him. You've been accepted by him. You've been forgiven by him. You have been loved by him. Nothing will ever change that. And so now you have the great privilege of living that out. But guess what? When you fail to live it out, it doesn't change your status one iota. His love, his acceptance, his commitment to you does not change one iota when you fail to live out your identity. But if you know that, you will be motivated to do your best to keep getting up off the floor when you fall down and live for him again. You see, some churches teach we have to control people by fear. We give them fear so that they'll live holy lives. The New Testament teaches God in his mercy and grace comes to us in our lostness and deadness and saves us and confers upon us a status of holiness so that we belong to him and we're accepted and washed clean and made his beloved children, and nothing in all creation can separate us from that. And then it says, this is who you are. Live out the reality of who you are because God loves you. Not in order to make him love you, but because he does love you. So instead of being motivated by fear in order to earn God's acceptance, we're motivated by love because we already have God's acceptance. We are saints, not by our doing, but by the doing of Jesus. And so we live in light of that certain reality in such a way that we reflect his holy character. What a great calling and privilege is ours. But again, we must remember this is a communal calling. It's lived out in the context of the people of God. We're a community of saints. We're God's holy ones who pursue holiness together. And if nothing else, this means that we're committed to helping one another persevere in the faith, by helping one another pursue peace, as we've already mentioned, but also to help one another pursue holiness. And practically speaking, this means that we invite one another to hold us accountable, to speak into our lives. It means that we're willing to hold others accountable and speak into their lives. In essence, what it means is that when we recite the church covenant every month, the covenant we sign when we become members, we're committed to what we say. It's not empty words. We invite others to hold us accountable to live lives of worship before God. And we will seek to overcome differences and seek reconciliation in humility. If need be, helping others to see their sins and being willing for others to help us see ours. We pursue holiness together. And we remind ourselves of that every month as we come to the Lord's table. That's why we do that. If there's one thing Jesus couldn't stand, it's empty religious action where the heart's not engaged. And my prayer is that we would be a church where life together means something, where we're committed to one another. We're committed to one another so strongly that we want to live holy lives for the glory of God, and we are committed to helping each other do that, both giving and receiving correction and encouragement. That's what the New Testament calls us to. And if we don't have that, it will be easier to fall out of the race, to give up. And so that leads us to the third section of the passage. Our pursuit of God's grace is a community affair in the context of God's people to help us all avoid compromising our faith through the idolatry of self-gratification. Here's the negative side. We're to strengthen our faith by pursuing holiness and peace. We're to avoid the idolatry of self-gratification. We read, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The general principle here is that we are responsible to help one another avoid falling short of the grace of God as we fight to persevere in the battle. Verse 15 actually begins with a participle. I know you love grammar. We've got main verb in verse 14. It's an imperative. Strive for peace and holiness. Pursue peace and holiness. But verse 15 literally says, seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. In other words, the seeing to it is an explanation of what goes on when we're striving for peace and holiness. The striving for peace and holiness in verse 14 are the means of making sure that no one comes short of God's grace, as spelled out in verse 15. We're called to pursue peace with one another and others outside the church as well, and we're called to pursue holiness together so that we live out our new identity as God's chosen people, as his treasured possession, in the context of the Christian community. But let's not miss the most obvious point here. If we don't live out in practical ways the holy standing we've been given in Christ, if we don't pursue peace and holiness, if we don't pursue peace with one another, we're in danger of failing to obtain the grace of God. We're in danger of falling short of the grace of God. In other words, this is another of the great warning passages in Hebrews. There's five or six of them. And they're passages warning against apostasy, against falling away from Christ and being lost. The call to strive for peace with all and to strive for holiness, which reflects our status as God's set-apart ones, is really a command to confirm your calling and election, as 2 Peter says. It's really a command to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13 says. And so the words, "see to it that no one fails," make it very clear that the failure, that the possibility of failure is there, and that we're all responsible for one another. We all have to do our part to help one another be sure we don't fall short of God's grace so that we all persevere to the end. Now, I've said this many times, and I still believe it. An elect born again child of God will not lose his salvation. But the reason he will persevere to the end is because he holds on to the promises by faith and he heeds the warnings. The warnings are real, and ultimately if you fail to heed them and you fall away and are lost, it means you never were a child of God. But we don't know that until the end. And so the child of God does not say, oh, those warnings are for the non-elect. I'm elect, so I'm okay. The child of God confirms his calling and election by heeding the warnings and believing the promises. So if you're careless about persevering to the end, you are in great danger. And we all need to help one another be serious about it and not be careless. The proof that we are elect, the proof that we are born again of God's Spirit, is that we pursue peace and holiness and that we keep the faith. We have no call to be presumptuous if we show no hunger for holiness. And so our author then gives us two specific applications of that general principle. The general principle is that we're responsible to help one another avoid falling short of the grace of God as we fight to persevere. Specific applications: helping one another overcome the idolatry of self-gratification. If we examine the examples that are given here in the text of not obtaining the grace of God, we see that they all involve a form of self-gratification, pleasing myself. And that pleasing of myself is contrasted with preferring the holiness of God. In other words, I choose to please myself rather than to please God. And so ultimately, self-gratification is idolatry. It's worshiping ourselves above the Creator. It's choosing to please ourselves above pleasing Him. And when we face the temptation to turn back or to give up because of the trials of the Christian life, we have to make a choice. And that choice is ultimately between believing God's truth and living in light of it, or believing the devil's lies. It's always been the same choice since the Garden of Eden. Either we believe God is worthy of our worship and allegiance, he's worthy of our trust and obedience, even in our trials, or we believe he's not trustworthy, and so we make ourselves the final judge of what is good and right and worthy. And of course, apart from the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, if it's up to us, who will we choose as the only fit object of worship but ourselves? That's what the work of the Holy Spirit in us does. He enables us to see that God is worthy and we're not, and enables us to choose to honor God above even our own lives. Idolatry is worshiping anything created instead of God. Pleasing ourselves instead of pleasing God is to worship ourselves instead of worshiping God. Thus, self-gratification, if it has priority over trusting and pleasing God, is idolatry. And self-gratification may, you know, we think, oh, I'm going to buy myself a new car. But it's not just that. It may be indulging in despair. It may be indulging in bitterness, as we see here. And so we look at specific applications of this principle that we are to exercise faith by pursuing peace and holiness rather than self-gratification, which is idolatry. And the first example is we are to help one another overcome bitterness and its consequences. We see in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The first form of self-gratification described here is that of bitterness. It's a real danger for those who suffer for the faith, for those who suffer, period, but especially for the faith. Hey, I'm doing God a favor. I'm trying to be faithful, and he allows these things to happen to me. There isn't one of us here that's exempt from this danger. The reality is when we've been hurt and when we're suffering, it feels good to indulge in bitterness. But in the end, bitterness is a poison that destroys us. We notice that bitterness here is personified. It's treated like a person. It springs up and causes trouble, by which many people in the church family become defiled. Bitterness is the fruit of resentment. But it doesn't hurt the object of resentment as much as the one who's resentful. Somebody once described bitterness like somebody hurts you, and so you drink poison, hoping to hurt them by drinking the poison. Who gets hurt? The person who indulges in bitterness. And ultimately, it's an act of unbelief. We don't believe God is fair. We don't believe God will deal with that person. We don't believe that God's in control even of our problems. And again, we can choose to become despondent in unbelief and resign ourselves to it, or we can choose to take positive steps of faith, which include pursuing holiness and peace. It's so important that we all recognize this danger. It's true for every one of us. It's so important that we help one another guard against it because eternal destinies are at stake here. People turn aside from the faith. And so the only antidote to the poison of bitterness is the pursuit of grace, expressed by pursuing peace with one another because we have peace with God, and expressed especially by pursuing holiness, which means living out our new identity as those who are set apart by God for himself through the grace of Christ. In other words, it's choosing to live in light of what God says is true. And then there's a second specific example, and we'll bring this to a close with this. We are to help one another overcome sexual immorality and unholiness. We read in verses 16 and 17, not only that we're to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. One example, that no root of bitterness springs up. Second example, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The second example of the idolatry of self-gratification is taken from the life of Esau. He's described here as sexually immoral, literally a fornicator, and as unholy. Now, the first characteristic, sexual immorality, may refer to Esau, or it may just be a general thing, and then the second characteristic is specifically referring to Esau. But the grammar in the Greek probably indicates both are referring to Esau. So the first characteristic, sexual immorality, may refer to the fact that Esau married two women, and they were both pagan women. They distressed his parents, and in essence, they seem to have seen him as basically committing sexual immorality. He just married them out of a desire for self-gratification. Sexual immorality is blatant self-gratification, which is why in chapter 13, the author continues on the same theme and says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let it be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So that's one way of self-gratification. But another way is very much Esau. It's his unholiness, meaning being profane and ungodly, having no esteem for the things of God. And so the story back in Genesis is when Esau was tired and hungry, he despised his birthright, and he sold it to his brother Jacob. And the author here seems to connect that despising of the birthright with Esau's loss of Jacob's blessing, which came later in his life, near the end of Jacob's life. Esau basically lived for the moment. How easy it is to do that, isn't it? He cared not for the blessing of God, the plan of God, and the purpose of God, and as a result, he lost the blessing that should have been his as the firstborn. Now, Jacob's sin in deceiving his father is not excusable. And again, we see the sovereignty of God working through the sins of men to accomplish his purposes, including his just judgment of Esau, who was judged because of his spiritual indifference. The key thing for us is that Esau provides a sober warning for all of us as we live in this world as elect exiles. It's always going to be a temptation for every one of us to find our meaning and our purpose in gratifying ourselves now with the things of this world, rather than believing that the things of God are worth waiting for. The pattern in Scripture, exemplified by the Lord Jesus, is suffering now, glory later. Yes, there are tastes of glory now, but we're not home yet. And we follow in his footsteps. Will we wait for glory later, or will we seek self-gratification now? John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In the end, Esau missed out on the grace of God. Though after his selfish decision he sought to inherit the blessing, his tears did not and could not change the result of his choice. He found no chance to repent, meaning he found no chance to reverse the consequences of his choice. We can choose holiness or the idolatry of self-gratification. One will enable us to persevere in faith, the other will lead to our ruin. As we walk through this world, we too will continually face many temptations to turn away from Christ. We need one another. We're responsible for one another. And we've been given the promises and the warnings and the commands we need to persevere to the end. And above all, we've been given the grace of the Savior, who by the consecration of himself on the cross has sanctified us. He's made us holy. He's set us apart for himself forever. My prayer is that God would help us to rest in his grace by pursuing peace with one another and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It searches us. These are sober things, but they're important things because we will all face these temptations. May we live in light of your truth. May we not fall short of your grace, but may we live to pursue peace and to pursue holiness and rest in the love of the Lord Jesus, who set himself apart to you, even though that involved enduring the cross, despising the shame. But now he's seated at your right hand, and he's the pattern for us. Help us to run the race with our eyes on him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.